All right, let's go tonight to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. Okay, we're looking tonight at the transfiguration of Jesus as is recorded in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And so let's give a little bit of an overview of where we're going, then we'll go there. But first of all, the event that we call the Transfiguration. Mark 9, 1 through 8. And the minute we say we're going to look tonight at the Transfiguration, we ought to add one other thing, and that is put in our minds a question mark over the validity of calling this the Transfiguration. While it is descriptive in a way, it is not a good word. It is not the word that the Bible uses to describe this event. But we will, because it's popular and it's the way we talk, we will call it the Transfiguration, but we will do some work with it. First of all, we face the prediction of it. Transfiguration, its prediction. Mark 9, 1. Reading. And he was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of you, some of those who are standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God after it is come with power. So notice we have a prediction. Some of you will not die until you see this event happen. And when we look at the prediction of it, the first thing we'll want to talk about is the terminology. And when you look at the first verse, you can see why we need to talk about the terminology. Because when we call it the Transfiguration, chapter 9, verse 1 calls it something different. It says it is the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And that's the event that we label the Transfiguration. But we'll want to work with the terminology. The second thing we will want to talk about is what is the significance of the event. Why did Jesus take Peter, James, and John and appear to them in a special way, a way that they wanted to perpetuate? What does all of this mean? And that is coming down to the following verses. What does it all mean? Third, why did the Transfiguration occur when it occurred, the timing, the terminology, the significance, the timing? Why did the Transfiguration occur now, not earlier? Why did it occur at this point, not later? What about the timing? We know that the timing for all events in the life of Jesus is according to the will of His Heavenly Father, but what made this the right time? Would have 2 weeks earlier been a better time? Would have 2 weeks later been a worse time? And we need to keep in mind that the timing of it is Jesus has just announced that He's going to die and He's going to suffer. And they're now starting the journey to Jerusalem. It is now time for the Transfiguration. Why was the time appropriate? Following the prediction of it, we will look at its occurrence. Its prediction and now its occurrence. And its occurrence is found in 9, 2 through 8. And let's break that into three parts and then read through the text to see, number one, the description of the event. And the description is found in 9, 2, and 3. Following the description, we find out that a conversation begins involving Jesus, Peter, Moses, and Elijah. So the conversation is next. And that's in chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. Then, interrupting and ending the conversation, we have out of heaven the proclamation. Chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Transfiguration predicted. The occurrence is next. Now let's take verses 2 through 8 read it through to see what is said under these headings. First of all, it is described. Verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. The transfiguration described. Next, with verse 4, we start the conversation. And verse 4 says, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then we move to verses 7 and 8, which we will call the proclamation. Verse 7, Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus only. So there is a preliminary overview of what our lesson will be tonight. So we start with the prediction in verse 1. And under the prediction, our first point is or revolves about the terminology that is going to be used. Now, this event, we usually name transfiguration because of what occurred. And that what occurred is in verse 2, which said he was transfigured before them. And so the terminology transfiguration is used for what happened. Naming the event for what happened. And what happened? Jesus was transfigured. That's perfectly accurate. That is correct. That is what is there. And it's derived from Mark 9:2. And similar passages in Luke, similar passages in the parallel part of the book of Matthew. And the word for what happened is a Greek word, transfigured, which is metamorphosis. Metamorphosis, we bring the word over directly into English and apply it to a butterfly that goes through a metamorphosis. And the word is simply a word that means the true form, inner form, is displayed. And therefore, we're going to have a display of Jesus' nature. And I'll put in parentheses by the word nature, the word form. Because the word morphe has to do with the real form of a thing. What it was really like. So that's why we call it transfiguration. However, the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not name the event for what happened. They name the event for what it predicts and what it previews. So let's put the text of Matthew and Mark and Luke. They all name it for what it is associated with, or name it for what it predicts and previews. And we'll underscore those two words, what it predicts and what it previews, and probably, and I'll put a star by the word preview because the word preview is probably the best one. But it does predict and it does preview something. Now let's take a look at that. First of all, in the Mark text. In the Mark text, chapter 9, verse 1, he was saying to them, Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God after it is come with power. So Mark says what we're going to see is the kingdom of God coming. If we were then to really name the event, we wouldn't call it the transfiguration. We would use the terminology of Scripture. This event is the kingdom of God coming. Go over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So notice verse, and then you go on to chapter 17, and He takes Peter, James, and John, and in verse 2, He was transfigured before them. Notice verse 2 tells what happened, but it doesn't name the event. Verse 28 names the event, and it's the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So it's the Son of Man, Jesus, coming to reign, or coming in His kingdom. What these two events say, then, is that some of you are not going to die until you see Jesus coming back to reign in His kingdom. And we have called that the transfiguration, but notice that is not the terminology that is used here. Now, in Matthew, you've got several things we need to note before we leave the passage. And the first thing is this. In Matthew, this event that we call the transfiguration is said to be imminent. It's about to happen. Now, that is missed in the English text. But an event is said to be imminent. And what you want to focus on is in verse 27, the following verb. For the Son of Man is going, and that's the verb. The imminency is wrapped up in the words, is going. And I would submit, is going, as an improper translation of the word mellow, M-E-L-L-O. Mellow is used for anything about to happen. It's used for anything that is imminent. Anything that is just around the corner. Anything about to happen. For example, let me read to you exactly out of the standard Greek lexicon under the word mele or mellow. The Greek lexicon gives as its meaning, quote, to be on the point of. To be on the point of. You see the idea of imminency? It gives a second meaning as to be about to happen. To be on the point of, to be about to happen. And I just don't get, do you, from the words in verse 27, is going to come, any idea of quickness, do you? It's just not there. So that the Son of Man is about to come in the glory of His Father. In other words, the event is said to be an imminent event, one that is about to take place. Second, notice the emphasis that the event will be seen by some of the bystanders, or it will be seen before some die. And Matthew makes that very clear in verse 28. There are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, that ought to give you a little bit of a problem. Did you know Christ has already returned? Or did you anticipate the second advent? Did you think that was future? Well, this is quite clear that these men, or at least some of them, would not die until they would see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So that ought to begin to create in our minds a little bit of a problem, which I think we'll be able to solve, and we'll learn a good deal, I believe, from this particular event. Now, I'll go one other place. 2 Peter 1. And this will bring us right into the picture. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, who was one of the three that witnessed this event, wrote about it in the book of 2 Peter. And when he writes about it in the book of 2 Peter, he gives it a very interesting name. The Gospels have talked about the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. When you come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming. Well, the first thing we note is the event was the parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I. The word parousia is compound, and it's made up of the word para, which means beside, and the word ousia, which means to be. And it was inevitably used for personal presence. For example, if a king was coming to a territory and you'd never seen him before, he was going to make his parousia. For the first time, you will see the ruler personally present. This is probably the most common word in the New Testament for the second coming of Jesus. His return is a parousia. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if probably in connection with the second coming of Christ, you haven't heard the word parousia. How many have? Oh, okay. Now you have. And it's the common word for the the return of Christ in the New Testament. Now, notice that this parousia event is tied directly to what we call the transfiguration. It is tied directly to what we call the transfiguration. And notice it is done so. This is done so reading through verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'll emphasize the word that ties the parousia of Jesus into the transfiguration. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty for when? Now we're going to get a time fix as to when this all occurred. When did you see the parousia? When did you see the Son of Man coming? When He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an interest utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, quote, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And that takes us directly back to the transfiguration. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Now, that then deals with the terminology that is involved in what we call the transfiguration. It is the parousia, the coming of Christ in His power and in His glory. Now, after we go to the terminology, let's now take a look at what is the significance of all of this. What is the significance of all of this? I don't think we need to re-argue that the event of the Transfiguration holds hands with the Second Coming. So let's just put Transfiguration, so far as we have had it, equals Christ's coming, or equals the parousia of Jesus. Now, saying that, then, we have one of two ways that we can go. Let's just put down two roads we can take. Number one road. The transfiguration was the parousia. The transfiguration was Christ's coming. And I'm going to underscore the word was. Transfiguration was Christ's coming. Now, the minute you say that, if that's true, there are some big, big problems. And the first and most obvious problem is this. What about all of those passages that were written after the transfiguration that predict his second coming? What about those? And in particular, what are we going to do with Revelation? Say, John, you talk about the coming of Christ in Revelation. You missed something, John. It's already happened. It's past. So, one of the first problems that come up is, and I'll put it in the form of questions, would be, what about passages that anticipate, look forward to, the second coming of Christ that occur after the transfiguration? What about passages concerning the coming of Christ that were written after the transfiguration, i.e., the whole book of Revelation, as an example? What do you do with those? Second, do you have any basis for calling the parousia, the coming of Christ, our blessed hope? Do you anticipate that? Do you anticipate his return? I do, don't you? Look at Titus 2. Titus 2. Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." So, if the transfiguration was Christ's second coming, our second problem would be this, very simply. And that is, what happens to the blessed hope? What happens to the blessed hope of Titus? There isn't any. It's already happened. And you'd want to say to Paul as he writes to Titus, "Paul, you missed something. The parousia was the transfiguration. It's all over. It's not a blessed hope. It's something we look back to." And therefore, you have obvious problems coming with that. Second, go once again to 2 Peter 3. And remember, Peter was there. If the transfiguration was the second coming, then a third problem we've got is Peter, in his own teaching, is inconsistent and inaccurate. The reason we say that is he treated the second coming as future when he looked back over his soul shoulder to the transfiguration. So you have 2 Peter chapter 3. And he says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." And then he recalls certain words, features of the last days. And men will say in verse 4, "Where's the promise of his coming?" Notice they will say that in the future. Well, Peter, if the transfiguration was the second coming, it's already happened. Why are you looking forward to it? And even further, down in verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat. The earth and its works shall be burned up. Since all these things are destroyed, to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening or anticipating the coming of the day of God?" So, we've got two things side by side then, don't we? In these passages, he has called, with the terminology that he used, what we call the transfiguration is called the coming of Christ, his parousia. After that event, the coming of Christ is still anticipated. See the two things we got to get together? So one thing we cannot say. We cannot say the transfiguration was Christ's coming, but we can say this, and I believe we can say so accurately. The transfiguration was the prediction and the preview of His coming. Or, since we use words like this, the transfiguration was a mini coming of Christ. It was a mini coming. It was a preview of what it was about to be. So I have to take it that way. If you don't take it that way, aren't you a little bit, when He came in power to establish His kingdom, if it started with the transfiguration, aren't you a bit disappointed? Does the lion and lamb lie down together? Does peace fill the earth like the ocean? Obviously not. It is a prediction of the coming of Christ. All right, now, going past that, through the significance, to number three, what about the timing? Why did Jesus want to give them a picture of a second coming now? Why did He want to do that? And I think we can think of several reasons. The timing, or why now? Why not later? Why at this juncture and no other? What kind of state were the disciples in when they saw a picture of the second coming? Remember, and let's go back to Mark for that and we'll stay there. And all three accounts record this. At this juncture, brand new teaching has come in. We had it back in 8:31 reading. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. So in the disciples' minds is confusion over the fact that He is the Messiah. They just learned that in verse 29. And you're talking about the Messiah, He was going to suffer. And we thought the Messiah was going to reign. If you're going to suffer, is your reign all off? So isn't it appropriate then that Jesus gives them a preview of the second advent to show what? You're confused about my suffering because you think my suffering is going to cancel my reign, and that isn't so. So let me give you a preview of my reign. So that our first reason of several, it was good timing because of the confusion in the minds of the disciples, because of the confusion in their minds, about His suffering. See, the way the disciples took it is when He said in verse 31 He was going to be killed, that is not a Messiah reigning on His throne. And their minds were closed at that time to the resurrection, and all the passages indicate that. And with their minds closed to the resurrection, Jesus is saying it's a matter of weeks and it's going to be all over. And when it's all over, He will not have reigned, He will have been killed. And that makes confusion in our minds. So Jesus simply, in this context, is simply going to give them one basic lesson. And the lesson can be summarized this way. The transfiguration showed them that the coming suffering did not cancel the coming glory. Lesson. Coming suffering that He's talked about and that He's going to experience does not cancel coming glory. Perfect timing, isn't it? The passion of the Messiah doesn't cancel the kingdom of the Messiah. So there is your lesson. And one of the reasons that the timing was excellent. They were confused about suffering, and He wants to clear up the idea lest they should misunderstand and think that His reign was all off because He died. and he's been killed, and it's all over with. So he comes along to correct that and begin to drop into their minds that I'm going to suffer, but that doesn't cancel my kingdom. And it also has a second sub-lesson. And the sub-lesson is the order is, emphasis on order, is the order is suffering, then glory. Another sub-lesson we might add is not only there an order that the suffering comes first, then the glory, but the suffering it has to come first. Requisite. Did you read my notes? I've got requisite in here somewhere. Okay. Suffering is the requisite of glory. It's exactly the word we want. It is the requisite of glory. Now, on that last lesson, they didn't grasp that immediately. Peter will grasp it so well, he'll write a whole book, 1 Peter, on in our Master, our Lord, suffering was requisite of glory, and it's no different for his children. And that will be much the theme of the book of 1 Peter. So the timing is excellent. Now is when they need the teaching. And I think that's an interesting thing, that as we hang in there with God's Word, that He brings the truth of His Word to us many times in perfect timing. Have you ever been to a passage and you say, boy, that was just right. That was just the time I needed it. And that's often the way the Lord does, and it's what He does here. All right, second observation about the timing. Notice in verse 31 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Well, isn't there a second lesson and a reason for the transfiguration being right here? Namely, to demonstrate or to show that he will be rejected by the nation, or really it was set by this time, to show that he is rejected by the nation, but not by his Heavenly Father. The fathers in the nation of Israel, the elders, they rejected him, but the Father didn't. Now, how does that lesson come across in the Transfiguration? Look down at chapter 9, verse 7. I think it's interesting to put 9:7 side by side with 8:31. The whole Sanhedrin, the whole high court is going to reject you. And in this next event, what happens? Verse 7, then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So while he is going to be disapproved by the nation, he's approved by the fathers. And can't you see how their thinking might go? Well, if the elders and the respected interpreters of the law, if they turn him down, there must be something wrong with him. And God the Father says, I don't want that to happen. So I want to do something very dramatic. And the very dramatic thing is you're going to see him literally radiant with glory, and I'm going to make an announcement. This is the one that is doing my will. And that's a perfect timing. They needed that lesson at that time. We have that expression sometimes when someone says to you just the right thing, what do you say? Boy, I needed that. Well, that's exactly what the disciples are in right now. They really need this because they're going to see the religious leaders reject him, but not by the Father, God the Father. That's the second reason. Third, you think there's any reason? We always look at the miracles and so forth for what did they do for the people that saw them. Is it legitimate to say this? What did the transfiguration do for Jesus? Did it do anything for him? Well, I think we can assert another principle there, and the principle is this. The transfiguration was timed at this particular moment to give Jesus a foretaste of the glory to come. It's just like God the Father is saying, God the Son, you're going to suffer, you're going to kill, you're going to be died, you're going to you're going to be crucified, you're going to be misused, but I want you to know something. You're my choice. And you're going to fulfill my will, and thus we need to listen to him. Is it true that suffering must precede glory? Yes. Second step. Is it also true that you cannot have a taste of glory before suffering? As a matter of fact, the very key to facing suffering is a foretaste of the glory. Look at Romans 8. Paul made that very clear. Romans 8. One of the very keys of handling pressure is to have a grasp of the glory. And couldn't it well be that one of the aids in Jesus' humanity as he faces suffering at the cross is to recall the transfiguration. Look what's coming. I don't know, but I wonder if he did not think about the transfiguration as he was being scourged, knowing this is what's to come. Romans 8:18, verse you're familiar with. And notice it's in the light of the glory to come that he faces the pressures and suffering of the present. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. And Paul knows it's suffering then glory, but did he know something about the glory? You bet he did. He knew it so well that he made the present light. Peter had the same lesson. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, or protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So notice, it is the very glimpse of the future, the salvation to be revealed, that makes the trials bearable in the present moment. So that's a third reason for the appropriate timing of the transfiguration. But there is, I believe, a fourth. By and large, even the disciples, though they loved the Lord, they really didn't appreciate and understand his suffering and death until after his resurrection. And thus, basically, he faced the cross and the suffering of the cross alone. And I think it's interesting that in the Transfiguration, it is a demonstration that the necessity of suffering is understood by saints in heaven. Or let's put, the suffering of Jesus is understood and appreciated by saints in heaven. Now, we might not get that as clearly by looking at Mark 9:4, but notice we have an appearance of Elijah and Moses. And in verse 4, it says, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus. And wouldn't you love to know what they were talking about? We know. They were talking about his suffering. Go to Luke's account. And Luke tells us, Luke chapter 5, chapter 9. Luke 9:29 tells us what they talked about. Very briefly, but it's clear. Verse 29, while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Do you think they talked in the same way that Peter did? Peter took him aside and rebuked him. And at the transfiguration, do you think that Moses and Elijah came along and they were rebuking the Lord, trying to talk him out of it? No, it's a very beautiful picture that the suffering was understood by the saints in heaven and thus encouraging to him. By the way, the word departure is the word exodus. Who would it be appropriate, if Jesus' exodus is going to be via suffering, who would it be appropriate to send from heaven to talk to him a little bit about the exodus? How did you do any better than Moses to come along in this context? One of the things that Jesus often derives encouragement from is the fact that when certain things are done according to God's will on earth, that there is a rejoicing in heaven. Remember the Luke 15 about how there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents, and the Lord takes comfort in the fact that when heaven is happy, I'm happy. When the Lord rejoices, I rejoice. Final reason. Sometimes, to get our attention, we need something dramatic, something big to happen. And the Lord is going to start this new teaching about his going to Jerusalem and he's dying. And God the Father says, you need to get these guys' attention, don't you? Tell you what, I'm going to give them a preview of the second coming so they'll know who their teacher is. So let's put finally, it served as a dramatic reminder to pay attention to Jesus. See, they hadn't seen this dramatic display of his glory before. And having been with him in a boat, they could take him very much for granted, couldn't they? And having seen, though he did many miracles, having him eat with them, walk down the road with him, they could, in fact, Peter is even in a little bit of an argumentative mood, is that he's arguing with his teacher. And so God the Father says, do you really know who you're arguing with? Do you really know who the teacher is? And thus, Mark 9, verse 3, then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son. And in these same words are found at the baptism of Jesus, but how are they different? At the baptism of Jesus, the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But that's not the message this time. The message this time is, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And so it's getting them all set up to be listeners to the teaching of Jesus. So I think we have five things then coming off of the Transfiguration. And now let's take a look in closing at the actual occurrence itself. One, we start with the description of it. In verses 2 and 3. And we start out with the fact that in verse 2, we're told 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. So under the description, we start out with the selection of three, or the selected disciples. And they're selected to receive special lessons. And I think it's interesting that on two occasions, Peter, James, and John got taken aside in order to teach them special lessons, two special lessons. Can you think what they might be? Of all of the lessons that Jesus might want to pull these men aside and teach them specially, what might they be? They are two. You need to learn about the suffering of the Messiah, and you need to learn about the glory of the Messiah. So look at two occasions where they're pulled apart to learn his glory, and second, to learn his suffering. Two important lessons, aren't they? What he is going to suffer and the glory he's going to know. The first one is obvious. The first one is here with the Transfiguration. So the first one occurs in the Transfiguration. Where does the second one occur? Where are they brought in to get a special lesson, separated out from the rest, to get a very special lesson? Well, let's look at it. It's found in Matthew 26. In fact, he pulls these three men apart right into the very heart of his suffering. Matthew 26. And in Matthew 26, we are in Gethsemane. At the Transfiguration, they need to learn of His coming. In Gethsemane, they need to learn of His suffering. And they're pulled aside for special lessons. Chapter 26 of Matthew, in verse 26. Thirty-six. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me." So in that agonizing hour of Gethsemane, they're taken aside to learn the special lessons that they need to learn about His coming suffering. Now, going back to Mark 9, notice how in three places the transfiguration event is personally associated with the disciples. It's a lesson for us, true, but a special lesson for them. Reading verse 2, 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves and was transfigured before them. Verse 4, Elijah appeared to them. So you've got the by themselves to them in verse 2, the to them in verse 9. It is a very permanent, a very personal lesson. With that, they get a brilliant display. The brilliant display is in verse 3. His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And basically, there are two lessons involved in verse 3. And the first one is this. And we can simply make a generalization because it is true. In the Old Testament, the presence of God is always conveyed by shining brilliance or bright light. This is consistent with it. Second, Mark notes that this brilliance was supernatural. And he does that by introducing a simile. It's like no launderer on earth can whiten them. In other words, this is not a natural event. This is a supernatural glory that we've seen. It is the presence of God, and it is supernatural glory. With that, the conversation starts. So after the description, selection of the disciples, the conversation itself begins. And the conversation is, first of all, with Moses and Elijah. I really guess we shouldn't put with Peter, because it wasn't a conversation. He answered before he was asked, and when he answered, he was ignored. So I guess you really wouldn't call that conversation. But nonetheless, we'll put it under that heading. Verse 4, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus. Number one is, why is Moses and Elijah significant? Why these two? Why not Samuel, or why not Isaiah or Jeremiah? Why Moses and Elijah? And our answer comes out of Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5:17. Jesus is talking about His coming and what He was going to accomplish, and says, "Do not think that I am come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." When He did not come to abolish the law, who do you think of? The giver of the law, Moses. Or the prophets, who do you think of? Elijah. And thus, these two are appropriate because it is God affirming that fulfillment of everything the law is demanded and everything that's in the prophets, here sits Moses representing the law, here sits Elijah representing the prophets, and they can attest that this man is about to fulfill everything that they predicted. So it makes them very, very significant. Second, the topic, we'll not go back to it, the topic was the Exodus, his Exodus. And we had that out of chapter 9 of Luke, and therefore it's appropriate that this man would be present. Conversation with Peter. And that is sort of a misnomer. Verse 5, and Peter answered, who asked? The answer to that is no one has asked, but Peter answered. He speaks without being spoken to, and he answers without being asked. And he said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Anything wrong with that? Can't beat that, can you? Nothing wrong with it at all. It's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he didn't know how to answer, for they were terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. So notice, basically, there's no response to it except the cloud. And then the announcement of God the Father, which essentially says, shut up and listen, right? Peter's talking, and the Lord says, the Father says, the issue is you need to listen instead of talking at this time. Peter's desire to perpetuate the transfiguration is understandable. But if the transfiguration is a picture of the Lord in his kingdom and his glory, why can't it be perpetuated? What's the order? Suffering is a requisite of glory. So Peter, though noble in this verse, still doesn't quite get the significance, apparently, of the whole thing. Then finally, as the cloud, I'm sure, dramatically envelops Jesus and Elijah and Moses in verse 5, you have the final proclamation. Verse 7, the cloud formed, overshadowing them. Basically what that does is the cloud served to separate and distinguish the participants in the glory from the witnesses to it. And the final words are, listen to him. And then I think verse 8 had to be very dramatic. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus only. So having seen the glory, they now see Jesus. And what is that a reminder of? Jesus is God. It's a reminder that all of God's glory dwells in this person. And with this, they come down from the mountain, and we'll pick up at that point next time. Our Father, we're thankful that for your Son, you gave a preview of the glory before the suffering. And we're thankful that in your word, you also give us a preview of that which is yet to come, being assured that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and look forward to that glory of being made like the person of Jesus Christ. And thus, may we live in the pressures of the moment in the light of the glory of the future. In Christ's name.